All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth."
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Last week we discussed the Table of Nations found in Genesis 10. Remember that Genesis 10 and 11 go together. They overlay each other and complement each other. Genesis 11 is not, these two chapters are not in chronological order. They fit together, but they're not consecutive. That'll help you to explain when someone criticizes the discrepancies in Genesis 10 and 11. They say, well, in Genesis 10 it says they inhabited these isles according to their tongues. And then chapter 11 says when they were scattered. Don't you know the Bible is not the Word of God? But once you understand that they fit together, there's no discrepancy. And there are no discrepancies in the Bible. There's only discrepancies between people's ears. There's no discrepancies in the Word. But these two chapters answer two great questions. Why are there so many nations of people? And why are there so many different languages? Those two questions are answered in Genesis 10 and 11. Remember that Genesis 10 introduced three important people. The first was Nimrod. He was the first king and the first slave master of the New World. He hunted before the Lord, and almost all scholars agree that he was a hunter of men, that he enslaved men and provoked God to anger. He was the motivating force behind the Tower of Babel that we'll discuss tonight, and the first type or picture of the coming Antichrist. His name means the rebel. He was a rebel against God, and he tried to establish a one-world government and a one-world religion. Of course, we're going to see how God changed that and did not allow that to happen. But listen, if you want to be a rebel, and a lot of folks seem to want to be a rebel these days, why don't you rebel against the spirit of the age instead of the spirit of God? And he was a rebel against God, and he led his people in that rebellion, and was really following the spirit of the age, which is Satan, instead of the spirit of the Lord. The second man was Eber, and from his family came Abraham. The name Hebrew comes from Eber. And then the third man was Peleg, because in his days was the earth divided. So he was sort of a historical mile marker, because in his time is when these things all took place. Now, I concluded last week by pointing out that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be the Savior of all the descendants of Noah, and to be the Messiah not just of the Jews, but of every people. I pointed out in Acts 8, 9, and 10 that we had the Ethiopian eunuch getting saved. That's a descendant of Ham. We have in Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus, a descendant of Shem. And in Acts 10, Cornelius the Roman, a descendant of Japheth. I told a preacher friend of mine about that this morning. He said, "Consider that stolen in a future sermon." And I said, "Well, I don't think you can steal truth, and I don't know if I came up with it myself or picked it up somewhere." But it is true that God had that trilogy of conversions to show that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the family of Ham, the Savior of the family of Shem, and the Savior of the family of Japheth. He died for the sins of the whole world and not just that of one race. Now, in Genesis 11, we have the incident which led to the confusion of tongues and the dispersion of the nations. It is tempting for those of us who've been in church for some time to view the account of the Tower of Babel as a little children's story suitable for little kids in flannel graphs, and not really embrace the doctrinal truth of what took place in this chapter. You know, there's nothing that affects the whole world can be considered little. And what took place in this chapter affected all of humanity from then to this day. And so that event cannot be considered a small or insignificant event. Now, you may think that you already know everything there is to know about the Tower of Babel, but just in case you don't, I hope that the lesson tonight will have something that is a blessing to you. The confusion of tongues resulted in the division of nations and explains also God's will on a worldwide scale. I want you to consider first the rebellious plan. The rebellious plan. Now, to understand why God was upset with the Tower of Babel, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." God intended for them to spread out, to scatter abroad, to move over all the earth and have children and repopulate, replenish the earth. He did not intend for them to stay in one spot and build a mega city and one nation. He wanted them to spread out and replenish the whole earth. And we see that their rebellion, or we see their rebellion in verse number 4, where they said, "Lest we be scattered." God wanted them to be scattered. They said, "No, we don't want to be scattered. We're going to stay in one spot, one people, one name for ourselves, one capital city, one leader over us." And God was not pleased with that rebellion against His revealed plan. Now in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." So instead of spreading out, they're clustering together. Now you may say, what's the big deal? Well, folks, the will of God is a big deal. And when God wanted them to spread out and replenish, He intended for them to spread out and replenish. See, how do you know that's exactly what God wanted? Because after the confusion of tongues, what happened? The Lord scattered them abroad. That was His intention the entire time. And so we find here this tower was a symbol of their rebellion. Now, folks, listen, rebellion is a big problem. A rebellious spirit against God is the essence of sin. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Let me ask you tonight, do you have in your life a little Tower of Babel somewhere? Some little area of your life where you said, "No, I'm not doing that. I know God wants me to, but I'm just not going to do it." And so you have built for yourself out of slime and bricks this little tower for yourself, this little area in your life where you're saying, "Nope, this is mine. I'm not doing what God said. I'm doing things my way." You think God is any less pleased with your Tower of Babel than He was with their Tower of Babel? So we have to understand that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I read a story about a little boy named Willie. He was being very cantankerous one evening, and his mother was having a lot of trouble with him, and she finally said, go sit in the corner. Stare at the corner. Now, I personally prefer spanking, but that wouldn't work for this illustration. And so she put him in the corner, sat him down with his face to the wall, and told him to sit there. She went back into the living room with the rest of the family. After a while, she heard a noise in the other room, and she said, "Willie, are you standing up?" He said, "Well, I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up on the inside." Well, that's the attitude of rebellion. I'm doing exactly what you said, but I'm on the inside, I'm just as rebellious, and if I didn't have to do this, that's that inner spirit of rebellion against a parent, but we also see an inner spirit of rebellion against God and His Word. Now, they're staying together, they're traveling together, they start out in the highlands of Armenia, where the ark had landed, but they have traveled down now, and now they're in this beautiful plain. The plain of Shinar, which is now called, or in history called, Mesopotamia. I still remember this from elementary school. I wonder if they still teach these sorts of things in elementary school. If they go straight to civil rights and gender wars and stuff like that. But I remember being taught about the Fertile Crescent and ancient Babylon and Mesopotamia and that Fertile Crescent from the Tigris Euphrates all the way down into Egypt. And how world civilization began in that area. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. This area was the perfect place, had an unusually fertile soil, and has been called the cradle of civilization. Historians tell us that virtually every area of human knowledge was advanced by these people from the Fertile Crescent. including science and technology, writing and literature, religion, agricultural techniques, mathematics, astronomy, astrology, the zodiac, domestication of animals, including the first breeds of dogs, long-distance trade, medical practices, including dentistry, the wheel, and the concept of time. All of these things trace back to these people settling in the land of Babylonia, the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, here called the plant of the land of Shinar. Now, in verse 1 it says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now, is God making an unnecessary repetition? He said they all had one language and they had the same speech. I'm getting ahead of myself. Does it make sense that they all had the same language? Yes. Why would they all have the same language? They came from the same family, right? Now, when did human beings learn language? That's a big question. The answer, it came pre-programmed in the initial models, the prototypes. Adam and Eve were created with the ability to speak language. And they came pre-programmed. The software was already on the hard drive. The rest of us had to learn from our parents or learn from somebody. And since there was only one family and they'd all come from Noah's family, it's obvious, it makes perfect sense that there was one language. And it says, and of one speech. Now, think about speech. Americans, English, and Australians all speak one language. The language of English. But we don't use the same speech for everything. There are words that mean one thing in America, they mean another thing in England, and another thing in Australia. And, of course, we know that they all talk funny. And I've tried watching British television. I can't understand them half the time. I wish they'd speak good English. But we understand that not all speech is the same. For example, you stop at racetrack on your way home tonight. You go to the fountain and you get A, soda pop. B, a pop. C, a cola. D, a cold drink, or E, a Coke, which is either going to be root beer, Dr. Pepper, Mountain Dew, whatever. Right? So just pointing out that at this time, they all had one language and the same dialect. There was no difference in dialects. It was one speech, one language, and among everybody. Now, verse 2, or let's go down to verse 3. They said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. Now, this was brick fired in a kiln. And archaeologists have found this sort of brick throughout all of Mesopotamia, especially in the building of temples and ziggurats. Really, this was the beginning of this. I mean, they had also found where they took clay and let it dry out in the sun. But when they actually burned it in the kiln and dried it in the kiln, that made it much stronger. So we see the beginning of that here in Genesis 11. The word slime there, we often, when I read that, I think like pond scum around the edge of the lake, slime. But slime actually is referring more to a type of asphalt, like tar out of a tar pit. Bitumen is what it's called, I believe. And so you think of these ziggurats and such, they were built with fired bricks and then held together with an asphalt-like substance, because that's what they had available. Now, verse 4 says, they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, let's stop and ask, who is behind this? Genesis 11 does not identify him, but Genesis 10 and verse 8 says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. All right, so who is the king of Babel? That's Nimrod. And so, is it a far stretch? Is it a giant leap for us to assume that Nimrod was the force behind this Tower of Babel that we're reading about in chapter 11? I don't think that it is at all. I believe that he is the one who is keeping everyone together. He is the one that is designing this tower and leading his people to build this tower. And he was, according to Genesis 10:8, a mighty one in the earth. Now, we talked last week briefly about how the phrase mighty one was also used in Genesis 6, men of renown, mighty ones in the earth. It refers to tyrants. Nimrod was a tyrant. And he was hunting before the Lord, hunting men. And I had this thought today because I want to follow the truth wherever it goes. I'm not afraid of where the truth will lead me. Who was he enslaving at that point in history? Just had that thought. Who could he possibly be enslaving? You have, it seems like everyone is moving together, and yet, so who is he conquering? Who is he enslaving? And the only explanation that I can come up with is that there were some of the descendants of Noah who were not willing to go and do what Nimrod wanted to do. Maybe they wanted to scatter out, but when they left the group, Nimrod hunted them down and brought them back as slaves. In other words, he did what all tyrants do to dissenters. He conquered them. He enslaved them. You find any tyranny, any totalitarian government in history or in the world today, those who go against the regime are either killed or put in concentration camps or prisons or enslaved. Now, I believe that there probably were some who said, you know what, we're not going the way Nimrod wants to go. And so Nimrod probably went and captured them, hunted them down, and brought them back as slaves. Now, that's my reading of it, my interpretation of it. I haven't read anyone else say that, and that always makes me nervous. I'd like to at least read one other person to say that, because I'm not trying to be new, I'm just trying to be truthful with the Scriptures. But when I read into that, that's what I see, that this tyrant Nimrod, this mighty one in the earth, he's leading the people, but those who dissent against him, he is enslaving or killing them, and perhaps using them as slave labor to now build this tower. Now, their plan was, let us make a city. Now, you might want to notice all the us's in this. Let us make a city, not let us make God a city. Let us make us a city. Let us build a tower. The city will be built around this tower. We'll build this tower so tall that its top will reach into the heavens. Now, what kind of tower was this? Was it a round tower like you might see on a castle? No, it was a ziggurat. A ziggurat is like a pyramid, but it's in steps. So you have a level, and then another smaller level, and a smaller level, and it goes up and up and up to the very top, and has a winding path that goes all the way to the top of this ziggurat. And from the top of the tower, they often offered their sacrifices, including later on human sacrifices. They found 30-something of these ziggurats throughout all of Mesopotamia and had excavated them. And this would have been apparently the biggest of them all. Now, obviously, they weren't going to build something that was going to reach all the way up into heaven. But in their minds, this was something that if we get up higher, we'll be closer to God. We'll be close to heaven. And they didn't get close to heaven. Can I tell you something this evening? This may be a side thought. But you don't get closer to God by being in a geographical location. God is, if you were at the edge of space, you wouldn't be any closer to God than I am down here on planet Earth. Because God does not live in outer space. God is everywhere. People sometimes say, well, I love getting out in nature because I feel closer to God. But what you feel out of nature is peace and calm and quiet. But God is just as real in the bustling city as He is out in the mountains. You know, I feel closest to God, church. But when I'm out in the mountains, I love it because it's peaceful and calm and I enjoy it. But I don't feel like I'm any closer to God there than I am right here. Because God is within my heart and God is everywhere. But this pagan idea of, well, you know, we have to build something so we can be up in the heavens, or we can build something so we can be closer to God. And I've also read that these ziggurats represented mountains. So out in this plain, let's build our own mountain, and then we can get closer to God up on the mountaintop. Now, they said, let us do all these things for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. This will be our identity. We'll have the same name, the same identity, the same nationality, one people under one name. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Now, God wanted them scattered, but they said, no, let's stay right here. We'll have one leader, one city, one tower, and one religion. Now, what we have here is an attempt, the first attempt, at a one-world government and a one-world religion. Everyone under one government, one name, of course, one leader. And there are still people today pushing this ancient dream of a utopian society without God. An idealistic world believes that if it could bring in a utopia, if only all of humanity could just get together. And, if we could just lay aside all our differences, and get rid of, erase all borders, and all governments, and just all come together, we could have peace and prosperity. We could have one world. How many of you remember Paul Harvey's news reports in the mornings? Remember every once in a while he would have a little segment, he'd say, it's not one world. Remember that? And he'd tell you about some crazy thing in some culture somewhere, and you think, yeah, we're not going to have one world because of such difference of ideologies. But this idea, well, we can just bring peace into this world and have one United Nations or one government over everything. And that utopian idea is what brought communism into Russia. Now, the Tsars were bad, but communism was far worse. That utopian desire is what brought Hitler to power. Let us build a Germany that will last 1,000 years. The Third Reich, a little utopia on earth for the Germans. The socialism, communism, is always promises a utopia, but it never delivers anything but misery for the masses. Well, it's so sad that so many young people today think that socialism is the answer. We have a great country with a great government system and a great constitution. Let's mess it up. We can make it better. Well, I'll move on. But there is that desire to bring in a utopia. And even in theology, there was for a long time the belief in a post-millennialism. Now, that's pretty rare today. But in the late 1800s, post-millennialism was a common belief among many, even Baptists, that we're going to Christianize the world, we're going to revolutionize the world and make it Christian, and then once we have it all cleaned up and ready, Jesus is going to come back and sit on the throne we set up for Him and establish the millennium. When the Bible tells us things are going to get worse and worse and worse before the Lord's return. But that was a common idea at the time. Now, what about a one-world religion? Everyone around one ziggurat, one tower that'll reach into heaven. Well, today we have the ecumenical movement, which for many years has sought to remove doctrinal lines between religions and churches and form a one-world religion. We have the World Council of Churches, one of the most apostate groups in the world. The National Council of Churches. Some have floated the idea of Chislam, a combination of Christianity and Islam. You know, the ultimate goal of Islam is the subjugation of the entire world to Sharia law. That's the goal of Islam. The goal of Catholicism is to bring the whole world under the religious authority of the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal church. You know, I heard, listened recently to a Catholic priest who now is like an evangelist to the Protestants. And I listened to him speak to these Protestant leaders, and he said, listen, guys, there's no need to be a Protestant anymore because there's nothing left to protest. The Reformation is not necessary. The Catholic Church has reformed everything that Martin Luther and Calvin and the rest were against. We are reformed. Now it's time for you to come home to mama. It's basically what he's saying. What are you protesting? We don't have those kinds of abuses any longer. And trying to build bridges back to Mother Rome. And the way the mainline churches are going bankrupt and losing their memberships, it's no great surprise that they want to have a bridge back to one of the richest organizations on the earth, the Catholic Church. Now, I'm just trying to point out, folks, that what we're reading about 4,000 years ago still has an application for us today. And it's going to have application in the future. In fact, go with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 7. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's working right now. Only he who now letteth will let. Now remember that the word let in your King James Bible means the opposite of what you think it means. I let my kid go to the store. Today would mean I allowed him to. In King James language, it would mean I wouldn't let him go. All right? So letteth means he hinders. He who now hinders will allow until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So right now, the mystery of iniquity is at work, but the Holy Spirit of God is resisting and suppressing that power so that it cannot take control of the world. But as soon as the rapture takes place, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Go back to verse number 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, folks, what started to take place in Genesis 11, one man taking control of the whole world and establishing one government and one religion, God stopped it then, but in the tribulation time, God will allow it when the Antichrist takes over the world. And the whole world, folks, is going to worship Antichrist. You see. That is the devil's ultimate desire, is to bring everything under one person's control as long as he controls the one person. What did the devil offer Jesus? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in one moment of time. What did he promise him? I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you'll fall down and worship me. He wants one person being in control as long as he's in control of that one person. Of course, Jesus refused. Antichrist will not. So we see the rebellious plan. Notice divine intervention back in Genesis 11 and verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Now, there's a sense, there's a literary sense here of scorn. Of course, we know that the Lord doesn't have to come down to see anything, right? It's not like he said, you know, I'm going to go down and visit the earth. I wonder what's going on. There's a literary device here that is used to convey a sense of scorn. I'm going to go down and see what these puny little people are doing down here. And they thought, well, we'll build a tower all the way up to heaven. And God was like saying, I'm in heaven, I don't even see it. I got to go down and see it. Hope you can see the little bit of scorn there at what man was trying to do. Man thought, this is going to be the greatest thing ever. And God, that's just a tiny little mountain of bricks. I'm going to go down and check it out. The puniness of man in relation to God. But I think also here is a little glimpse in how God runs the world. Here's what I believe that God does. You can disagree with me, but this is how, when you balance the providence of God with the free will of man, that's what it all comes down to, the providence of God, the free will of man. I believe that God allowed them to go on their way, to do what they wanted to do. But when they reached a certain point, God came down and said, nope, I'm going to nudge you back towards my plan. And then God let them do their thing again. I think that's how God runs the world. He has a plan. The world's going to end the way he intends it to end. And I think every once in a while God just comes down and nudges it back towards his plan. But most of the time, I don't think that God is necessarily involved in every little detail of how the world is run. Now, I do believe that God is involved in our lives as his people. And if you want him involved in your nation, you better spend time in prayer. And I believe God will be more involved in your life if you spent time in prayer for yourself. One thing I know about my dad, the closeness of my dad and I is entirely dependent on me. Because my dad is not going to call me most of the time. Not that he doesn't leave. It's just that he's retired and he has in his mind, James is busy, I'm not going to call him all the time. But I call him all the time, every week. And he loves talking to me. But I have to be the one to initiate. And I don't mind that. I'm not. Now, they'll come out to our house and stuff, but I am the one who initiates it most of the time, and I'm happy to do so. I think a lot of older folks expect the younger to do the initiating of contact, and that's fine. He doesn't want to feel like he's burdening me. He doesn't want to feel like he's interrupting anything, so he waits for me to call him. Can I say that your Heavenly Father is probably waiting for you to call Him? You need to get on your knees and pray to Him and invite Him into your life. What does God say? I'll draw nigh to you and then you draw nigh to me. Or does God say, you draw nigh to me and then I'll draw nigh to you? Isn't that in the Bible? Now, if you're far from God, it's not because God moved. It's probably because you have not been drawing close to Him as you should. And so the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. And then He said in verse 6, the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing should be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now what's interesting to me is that God actually slowed human progress. Think about that. He said, as long as they're all together and have one language and one speech, He said they can do anything. I'm going to scatter them and I'm going to slow their progress. Isn't that something? Aren't we proud today of our progress? We have advanced in technology. We've been to the moon, some say. Just kidding, I believe we went to the moon. We know the earth is round, at least most of us do. And we put satellites in space and cell phones in our pockets. And we're so proud of all our advances and our technology. And yet, has it really brought the world closer to God? I wonder. Doesn't seem like it has. And it seems like God was more concerned about mankind advancing spiritually than He was advancing in technology. If they had continued on the way they were going, they would have built a monolithic society where truth would have been outlawed and it never would have been allowed back in. So God says, you know what's better off if I just slow your technological progress, slow things down and scatter you abroad and change your language? Because I believe that God in His providence knows what's best. How about you? And so He slowed things down. He said, I'm not going to let them do whatever they want to now, and I'm going to scatter them instead. Now, in verses 6 and 7, He confounded their languages. This was a miraculous intervention. The word Babel means confusion. We get the word babbling from this. Because if you're listening to someone else talk in their language and you don't know their language, it's like babbling. Just like if someone didn't speak English to them, I'm babbling. If I listen to them, they sound like they're babbling to me. Can you imagine? They're all working on the tower one day and all of a sudden one guy's speaking French. Ooh-wee. The other guy is speaking Spanish, hola. Another guy is speaking German, auf Wiedersehen. Another guy is speaking Russian, Chinese, and all the basic languages of the earth. And I bet it scared them to death. What has happened? And then they start getting back together. Now, God didn't separate their families. The families all kept the same language. But before long, these families and this family, they don't speak the same language. They're scared and they begin to spread abroad. And the Lord is the one spreading them out and scattering them abroad. But He changed their language and confused their language in order to do so. Now, ethnologists, or those who study languages, tell us that there are over 7,000 languages spoken in the world today. That number is in constant flux because languages are often in flux. 1/3 of those languages are considered endangered and have less than 1,000 native speakers. There are 23 major languages, accounting for more than half the world's population, and 86% of the world speaks either in an Asian or European language. And yet Papua New Guinea has 8 million people and over 800 languages in that one little part of the island. Isn't that amazing? Now, the evolutionist has to look at that problem and say, well, I guess people developed in different parts of the world, and as they evolved different languages. But the Bible believer can look back and say, you know what? God is the one who separated the languages in order to divide us and scatter us at the time. Who can think of a time in which God reversed the Tower of Babel? Who can think of a time in which God... Shelby? Pentecost. Peter began to preach and they heard in their own heart language, their own native language, what he was speaking. God reversed it. But for the rest, for most of us, if you want to speak in another language, you've got to learn. Now, missionaries often complain, boy, I wish God hadn't confused the tongues, but if God had not, if the nations had not been divided, if there just was one government, where would Christians have gone during times of persecution? I think God in His wisdom knew what was best. What do you think? Now, the results are in verse 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. They left off to build the city. And so the nations were founded by these different families that were spread abroad, falling into natural groups based on their languages and their families. And as they spread out, the world was divided. I want you to go with me to one, maybe two last places, then we're going to close down tonight. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That God directed these nations into the land He had set aside for them. And it was all based on the land that He was going to eventually give to Israel. Go to Acts 17. Acts 17. And verse 26. Acts 17, verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men. Now, this is important. What does the Bible teach? The Bible does not teach racism. It teaches one family on earth. All right? One humanity. Different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different families, different nations, but one blood. One blood. Not this more evolved ape and this less evolved ape. Amen? One blood, he says, of all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So God scattered them and put them in their places, usually marked by some natural boundary like a river, a mountain, or a desert, or an ocean. And God is one who directed them into those lands for them to grow, and we're going to find later that they all went away from God, and God had to bring one family forth that would reintroduce the truth of God, and that's in the family of Abraham at the end of Genesis chapter 11. And the introduction of Abraham will change the direction of the rest of the Old Testament. Up to this point, it's been the whole world, and now it's going to come down to one family, one nation, to whom God is going to commit His oracles, His word, His priesthood, His worship, and one day send through their family the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, so that the gospel of Christ can go to all the world.